Psalm 76, beginning with verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. All right, turn with me to Judges as we continue our study here. Judges chapter 12. Now, some of you may have thought that it was time to talk about Samson. If you were looking, you might have thought that we were going to move over verses 8 to 15 that did not seem to have much information there, but we're not. We're going to find the faithfulness of God in chapter 12, verses 8 through 15. One of the things that I've always believed, but is that I'm experiencing as I study through this, is the fact that God should be found in every verse, every word that he has spoken. And that if we look long enough and deep enough, and even with some help from others who've gone before us and found some things, we will see God. It is my prayer, I don't take any liberties with this, but I do believe that there's something that can be taught from this, at least what we might call extrapolated from this text. And that's what I want to do this morning. And what I want to show from these few verses, along with the rest of Scripture and things that we will look at, is that the Bible is theocentric. You all know what that means, right? From theos, God. It is God-centered. We talk about this a lot, the fact that the lives of people in the Scriptures are important, but not if we stop and just look at their lives and what we can learn from their character. Those things are not unimportant. But if we have missed learning about God, then I think we've missed the ultimate reason for God sharing the stories with us. Even stories, or I should say not so much stories, information that appears to not have much there. I believe God is teaching us something. So let's read these verses, and then we will explore what we can learn from these verses. Verse 8, chapter 12 of Judges. After him, that would be Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. He gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Ibzan died, was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Not much there. We aren't told a lot. And it's just sort of a directory of some judges that we're not going to learn anything about. If you were reading through Judges, it is likely that we would all simply read through that and think, okay, not much there. Let's get to Samson. Got to get past this and get to some meat, right? The story of Samson, which is exciting and interesting. But what can we learn here? Well, God's Word is sometimes selective. He doesn't give us every detail of every event. So when we read something that might seem unimportant, and I don't mean unimportant in the truest sense of the word, but you know what I'm saying. You're reading through and you're thinking, or maybe not thinking at all. You just read over it. Doesn't really affect you. You just keep on going. So in a sense, not in a bad way, but in a sense you may think that had limited importance at this time. So I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. It's just how we think. And our tendency may be to skim over that and, like I said, get right into chapter 13. Let's read about Samson, because this is exciting, right? It's a meteor. If you think back, those of you who did go to Sunday school, some of you, I don't think, have ever actually been in a Sunday school class, as I did. I grew up in Sunday school, discipleship training, all of those things. I do not ever remember these men being mentioned in a teaching. They may have been, but it didn't make an impression on me if it did. However, I do remember everything about Samson and everything about Moses and Noah and David, of course, and some of these greats. Don't ever remember these guys being mentioned. Again, they could have been. But if they were, they probably were not expounded upon in the sense that I want us to do this morning. Is what do we learn from these obscure people? Is this important that they are even mentioned? Obviously it is. What is the value of this little bit of information, and why should I care that it's in the Scriptures? Well, first of all, because there are no details does not preclude the idea that there are no stories to be told with these people. They weren't told, but you can gather from some of the information, there's a lot going on here. God didn't give us the details, but that doesn't mean that these families or these men were not important to His purposes, to His providences, to His ordained ways, the things that He had planned from before time was. And these people are a part of that. Very little is told. That doesn't mean they're not important. God's purposes, though, I do think one thing we're being told is more important than the people. We have no idea how much was going on in the lives of these people and what all God may have done with these people. And yet, they existed. Lots of people we don't read about that existed. God had a purpose for every one of them. Most of us, if not every one of us, may never be known outside of our tight circles. And yet God has a purpose for us. Has a story. We all have stories. We all have narratives in our lives. They're all important in God's purpose for us as people who will never possibly write a book, never be known outside, like I said, of our own community, in our tight circle. And yet God has a purpose. He's selective on how He uses people and how much He tells us about them, but that doesn't make them unimportant. It's not that man doesn't count. He certainly does. It's that he's not to be the center of attention. Man is not to be the center of attention. He's a part of the story. He's an important part of the story. Our lives are important parts of the story. But if God never reveals our story to anyone as important, does not mean it's not important. It just means it was not part of His purpose for people to know about us. And yet, they will find out about God through the purpose that He has designed. Now, this is what I want you to be today as we look at this, is encouraged. I am encouraged that as quote-unquote nobodies, God can become somebody in someone's life because of nobodies. And that God, as He is center of our own lives, and we are theocentric with what we say, what we do, the decisions we make, then the purposes of God to be glorified, Himself to be glorified, can be realized, and yet no one ever read a single thing about us. Or even know anything more than, you had a handful of children, and they grew up, and they had children, and you've got grandchildren, and know a little bit about you. And yet within that, though no one knows anything, God knows all. And has used you exactly the way He intended to use you. It is easy in America, and maybe in other places too, I think, for us to get caught up in this idea of popularity, and you see these people being popular. However, we've also seen some of these popular people become unpopular overnight because of things that have happened in their lives, decisions that they've made. So there's a danger in being popular and being out there in the public. It might be better that we aren't as well known so that our weaknesses and our sins are revealed. But God's still using us. We're important. We're just not to be the center of attention. There's a balance there to know that we are important to God and yet not the center of attention. God tells us to consider others better than ourselves. That's a Christian way. Don't consider myself first. Consider others first. You're taking care of yourself naturally. It's not something you have to think about. You just do it. But to take care of someone else takes effort. We're called to make the effort to be concerned about other people because you're going to take care of yourself. You get hungry, you're going to eat, you get sleepy, you're going to take a nap, you're going to sleep, you need a bath, you're going to do that. Unless you're a little kid, you might have to be told, but otherwise, these are things you're just going to do. If you need your own ministry, you will minister to yourself because it's what we do. But we don't necessarily naturally minister to others. Sometimes it's a great effort. We have to make an effort. All of this is God's purpose for us. And though nothing is ever told, and though we never are told to others, and no one knows who we are, we're important to God. And these men and their families were important to God enough for Him to mention them. The lives of the people in the Scripture are to illustrate God, just as our lives are to illustrate God's mercy and grace. The lives of the people in Scripture are to illustrate the mercy and grace of God, not to take the place of God, not to lift them up above God. That includes those that are wicked. The Bible includes wicked people, and their lives glorify God. The events of their lives bring glory to our Creator, and they're wicked, unrighteous people. God's not threatened by that. He uses both the righteous and unrighteous events as well. Joseph is a main player in the book of Genesis. Lots of chapters, lots of ink on Joseph. And yet even Joseph, at the end of his life, at the end of that story, close to the end, it's all about God. And it was always about God. And Joseph recognized it while he was going through all of that. Now, one of the pitfalls of telling a story of Joseph or somebody like that is to spend a lot of time on Joseph. A lot of time on his character. He did some neat things. He did some righteous things. And we can learn from that. I am not saying we don't. I think that we do learn from that. But ultimately, what we're supposed to learn is about God. And that's what Joseph reminds us there at the end. Terrible things happened to him by his own family. As you know the story. And then at the end of the story there, emphatically, Joseph says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." Now, if you do a study on that sentence, what you will find is some interesting things. I got this from John Piper. The word evil is a feminine singular noun. The word it, where it says God meant it, is a feminine singular suffix that can only agree with evil in that sentence. So, and you may have already thought this was the case, but those people who are trying to deconstruct might try to find something different in there, and they can't do it with this. The it refers to the evil. But there's something else, too. The word meant, the verb meant, is the same past tense in both cases. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us that when it was happening, it was God's plan. That it didn't become God's plan because it happened. It didn't happen and God say, "Interesting, what am I going to do with that?" That's what open theism teaches. But the structure of the sentence teaches us that what they were doing as they meant it for evil, God meant it at the moment it was happening for good. Folks, that's huge. That's big. The things going on in our lives don't have purpose later. They have purpose now. God means it for good now. While it's happening, He meant it for good. Because He ordained it. So something that seems unimportant or doesn't have a lot of information there does not mean that it's not important. We don't hear a lot about these guys here. But what we do learn is that God has a purpose even when we don't know anything about it or have very little information. So it's not as important to put emphasis on the event itself, but rather to place an emphasis on what God might be accomplishing with the event. So if He decides to give us very little details, as He's done here, even in our own circumstances, He may not give you all the details, probably won't, then it would do us well to remember that His purpose is to reveal Himself to us. That's His purpose. He's showing us who He is. Story of Job, right? You read all of those chapters. I was talking to someone the other day, ran into him in the grocery store, and they said, "I'm really struggling with understanding Job. I read through it and I'm having trouble understanding it." And I shared with them what I come away from that. And that is, in all of that ink, what we come away from is Job thought he knew God. God sent him through an event that taught him that he really did not know God as much as he thought he did. At the end of that event, he knows God more. And then God showers all those blessings that He had allowed to be taken away, ordained through our enemy to take them away. He gives them back. It was more important that Job know God. All the material stuff, secondary. Job needed to know God. His friends needed to understand God better. His friends needed to understand sin and have a better theology. They were speaking as if they had a great theology, and every one of them were told, "You know, I really don't know what you're talking about." God showed them. That's the story of Job. There's a lot of ink there to come away from that. But that's what we learn. God didn't do that to Job as a joke, as I heard someone say one time. I don't believe that at all. It actually kind of bothers me. It grates on me when someone says something like that. God had a purpose for that. God may send you through something like that as well. So, though we are insignificant and appear to be unimportant, it's just not true. And the events of your life matter. The events of the lives of these men, we don't know. But something is important. We're learning that God Himself is important. Looking at this text again, God's providence, the mystery of God's providence. This is, I think, is important for us as well. As we continue to live our lives in this world, is our trusting in the Lord and His providential care becomes very important. Sandwiched between Jephthah's one child, who possibly came to a tragic end, is the narrative of Jair with his 30 sons. They're back in chapter 10. He had lots of children, we're told. And then you have the fella here, who appears to have Ibsen, who seems to have a total of 60 children, not including grandchildren, spouses, you know, and all of this. So you've got Jair with a big family. You've got Jephthah with one child who something happens to her, probably dies. And then you've got this other guy with 60. Now, you probably read through that and maybe didn't pay attention to that. God's working out His purposes in different ways with different people. Not everyone's the same. I think this is why it's important not to look at someone else and say, "Why am I not like them?" or "Why do I not have what they have?" or whatever. It's kind of like when Jesus was taking Peter to his side there in John chapter 21. And I love the stories where I see Jesus with His arm around Peter and He's walking away with him. He's telling him basically, "You're going to die." And Peter looks over his shoulder and we think it's John. And he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, basically, mind your own business. You don't worry about John. I'll worry about John. You worry about Peter. So we're all susceptible to saying, wait a minute. What about him? Not just me, Lord. Wait a minute. You're going to do this? What? Him? Well, yeah, it's him too, right? We're going to go through this together. No, you may not. You may not. And don't worry about it. Jesus is telling Peter, I think, without actually coming out, are you going to trust me with this? You're going to trust that I know what I'm doing? You're going to trust that I've ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass? That this is going to work out for your good and for my glory? I think Peter eventually comes to that conclusion. But the point is, God does not deal with everyone exactly the same. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, is warned in a dream to flee because Herod is going to come and try to kill the child. We cheer at such providential revelations, don't we? Yay! But we gloss over or do not pay attention to the fact of what? What also happened in that story? What?
Lots of mamas lost their babies.
Lots of mamas did not get the revelation. And Herod came in and killed a bunch of them. God doesn't work the same way with everybody. He warns Joseph. Why didn't he warn everybody else? Did he make a mistake? See, people have a problem with this, and they'll start having a problem with God because they are man-centered. And man-centered theology develops a problem with God eventually. Because God does not seem to be doing what man thinks he should do. Because man wants to take the role of God naturally. He comes from the womb wanting to be God. And God's not going to allow it to happen. So we read about that. And I think the deaths of those children were as providential. We don't read about those ladies' pain. We don't read about the father's pain. We don't read about the butchery. We just are told Herod came in and killed babies. That's all we're told. And yet there's a whole lot of narrative going on behind all of that. We have no idea how God used that He had ordained for His glory. So we're not privy to their struggles of faith. We don't know what they went through. We can only imagine what they went through. What about Peter? I want you to actually look at this. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Acts. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Okay? James gets killed. Peter gets imprisoned. Peter also is probably going to be killed. He's facing death. But he got freed from prison. You know this story, right? Tells us that there were people who were praying for him. They didn't even believe it, though, when he came to the house. Verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, specifically for Peter. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said, you're beside yourself. It is an angel, or it is his angel. Peter kept knocking, and they finally opened the door, and they were astonished. All right, so is Peter more important than James? James gets the sword. Peter gets released. I brought this passage to your attention because I think some mistakes, I agree with some of the guys that I was reading, that mistakes can be made here. I've actually heard these mistakes be made before in the past. Are you thinking, are you ahead of me? The mistake that can be made from reading a passage like this and then coming away and saying, so here's the application. Are you ahead of me? You probably are. You just don't want to say anything. Doesn't say anybody was praying for James, does it? Says they were praying for Peter. Are you on my page now? We could make a mistake here, couldn't we? We could start saying, even we could say something, go back to the story of Jesus, you know. They weren't praying enough. Their faith was not strong enough. We could say the same thing here. Well, had they just prayed for James, or if they just prayed harder, again, why were not all the parents in Bethlehem warned to run? Why must some mothers suffer miscarriages while others give birth to many children? Some mothers who can't have children can't understand, and neither can I, why mothers who can't have children choose to kill them. Why? Because God's providence is a mystery, and we don't understand. But what we need to understand is that it has a purpose, just as that passage in Judges has a purpose. And we're not told very much, but there is a purpose there that God did not choose to reveal to us. But God was using those men in powerful ways, and we don't know much about them at all. And in some cases, we don't know anything about a lot of people that God has used for His purposes. He doesn't have to give us a lot of information. It doesn't make Gideon more important just because more ink was used on him. Or Moses or David. It doesn't make them more important. Because all of them are supposed to be telling us about God. And so I think a few verses of some guys who had some children and got wives for their boys and this kind of thing is just as important as the whole story of David. They're all trying to tell us about God. Now, it's easier, I think. We read David, we can see more about God there. It's a little more difficult probably to find it in these few verses. I understand that. But I think we should be looking for it. Because God's trying to tell us something. His providence is not the same for all people. But He is providentially in control. Prayer, faith, and discernment are important. Do not mishear me on this. Okay? Prayer, faith, and discernment are very important. But it appears to me that trusting the Lord goes above these things. You can pray a righteous prayer for something that you feel is right to pray for, and God say no. Your prayer was important, but your response to His no is more important. Lord, that's not the way I would have thought that should go. That's not the way I would have chosen it to go. However, what's the answer? As Jesus would say, Your will, not mine, be done. That's why I said what I did. Prayer, faith, discernment, ministry, love, concern for your neighbor, all important. Incredibly important. Moment by moment. Do not set them aside. But God's providence, which may not go the way you're praying or believing, is more important. And so when it does not go the way you're praying or believing or thinking it should go, and when He upturns your entire day that you had planned, and all you had planned was good. You may have had an entire day of ministry planned for other people. And God flips it upside down. And everything goes crazy. Are you going to have your faith in your plan? or in God's providence? Are you going to be threatened that people are going to think bad of you? Or are you going to say, God, my God, obviously wanted something different, and I trust Him? Regardless of what the people say who are affected by this. Regardless. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters that you trust God with it. You can't make people believe. You can't make people even understand. Even people who claim to know Christ don't get this oftentimes. And they'll have a problem with you. Well, you made this promise. First of all, don't make a promise. Just don't do it. Okay? Just don't say, I promise. What should you say? Lord willing, this is what will happen. Just remove the whole idea. You can't keep a promise. Come on. You can't. All you can do is say what you think might happen if God intends for it to happen. Movies are every movie you ever see, someone's always saying, I'll never leave you. I promise. I'm going to do this. I promise. Right? And then the whole movie centers around, well, I gave them that promise. Because they completely reject the idea of God. Wouldn't it be neat to actually see some story where someone said, we'll do this, Lord willing. This doesn't happen. Maybe there's a couple of them out there, but most of the time they don't. Because people do not actually believe in God. And even people claiming to believe in God don't by their actions. God chose to use, I guess, in some sense, or at least encourage these people that their prayer was answered. They prayed for people, for Peter to be released, and he was. We have no evidence that anybody was praying for James. Why weren't they praying for James? If they were praying for James, you think they were praying that Herod would cut his head off? I doubt it. I doubt everybody was gathering around, Lord, we want James's head to come off by the sword of Herod. I just don't think anybody was doing that. So if they were praying for him, did they stop trusting the Lord when their prayer was not answered the way they thought it should be? Or do we pray those things that are on our heart, that are righteous, not selfish, as James says, but trust the providence of God? Lord, here's my plan for the day, and if you are willing, these things will take place. And then I think another prayer would be, however, Lord, prepare my heart for you completely upturning everything I have planned and lead me in the way of righteousness and everlasting. And I will respond to your providence. Even though I am praying for my own way, I'm going to respond properly to your providence. Because sometimes Peter is released. Sometimes James's head comes off. Sometimes you save the baby. Sometimes you don't. And I trust you with all of these situations. I think it's important that we come to terms with this early, because a lot of people in our world are having to deal with this on a moment-by-moment basis. They're really having to trust the Lord in ways that we've not experienced yet. We have it fairly easy. And I have often wondered, are we going to be prepared if it changes? If the minority of our country, and I say minorities, I'm talking about the minority voice. If the minority voice of our country has its way, they'll shut us down. They don't like us. They don't like our philosophy. They don't like truth. They're suppressing it. They want to suppress us. You know, historically, we actually are in an interesting time. I was reading this week about the Huguenots in France. They were going in, and the Catholic dragoons, they put this goon squad together to go in and have forced conversions for these Huguenot Protestants who were Calvinistic and Reformed and had some really strong beliefs similar to our own. And these Catholic dragoons would go in with their... It was during the 17th century. They had muskets, and they would kill people. They would rape the women, the daughters, the moms. And they'd come in and stay in their home. They would come in, five, six, seven, or eight of them, and they would quarter in people's homes. And and they would eat everything they had, and they would sometimes kill them. If they didn't kill them, they beat them up, and they would sell off their goods for their own pockets. One Huguenot reported that they sold everything, including the bolts of my front door. That's persecution. They hated them because the Huguenots were not Catholic. And so it got so bad and people got so afraid that towns on further down the road would just mass convert to Catholicism out of fear. That's persecution. Hanging people, maiming them, shooting them, assassinating them because they were Protestant. They made rules that when there was some transition time, you can sing your hymn, but not when a Catholic procession is going by. Or you can sing your hymn in this part of the day and no other. And then they stopped that. They burned their hymn books. They burned down their churches. They killed people because they hated them. And these were supposedly also God-fearing people going around killing people. It's almost like Paul, who was Saul at the time, having Christians stoned, thinking he was doing the righteous work of God. So I am myself, and hoping to help us all get prepared for the possibility that these things get repeated. And all of these first world problems that we have become, they pale in comparison to some real problems. But if they do, where will our hearts be in them? What if you're James and not Peter? Does that mean God has failed? What if your friend is James? What if your brother is James and you're Peter? Or vice versa. Ladies, what if your husband is James and your friend's husband is Peter? Children, what if it's your dad? Will we trust God with it? Those ladies who lost all those babies, God did not reveal to them that Herod was coming to kill them. I have no idea of their struggle, but I can imagine it was serious. Where will we be? What if you're not the one who's given the revelation to run? What if God allows the sword to come into your home? Are you ready? Are you ready to be James? I know we'd all prefer Peter, who's released, right? But are you ready to be James? Are you ready to trust God with both sides, with both outcomes? One other thing we learn from Judges, if you'll turn back there with me, and this one's pretty obvious, is the certainty of death. A common refrain in the Bible's narrative is all men eventually die. All pass away. These guys all died. They lived. They did God's work. They did what God had providentially ordained for them to do. And then they died. And God's purposes continue. They were important because God made them important. Self-importance is not what we're talking about. But God made them important enough to raise them up, to judge Israel, to bring possibly peace in the land. There are some differences of opinion of whether or not the land ever experiences true rest after Gideon, because it's not mentioned again. Maybe they had rest. All we know is they judged. It doesn't say they had rest. It stops saying that. But we do know God had a purpose. God uses them. Doesn't use everybody. There are people not mentioned. But what we do know is that all of them have died, and yet God's purposes continue. You will one day die. The Lord does not return. God's purposes will continue. What God had ordained for you to do will have been accomplished. But ultimately, God will get the glory for your life. God will get the glory for how you raise your children. Even if you raise those children as hellions, God's going to get the glory. Now, you know, you're not supposed to do that. I'm not encouraging you to do it. I'm just saying, you will not take away God's glory. He will get His glory. It won't matter. Wicked, righteous, it won't matter. God's going to get the glory. He tells us so. Men will not take that away from Him. And all men will die, and even in their death, God will be glorified. So, it is for God's glory. If these men have been ordained, they come to a physical end, but they have lives and legacies that continue to influence for many, many years, which is what I hope we all will do, is leave legacies. But if we do, it is for His glory and not for the deification of the men who died. We have a lot of men in history who have been deified, and they should not have been. Purposeful deification of men. And they have a tendency to leave out the unrighteousness and the sinfulness and just report things that they think are good that they agree with. And they raise these men up to a place they should have never been raised. Every man living is to bring glory to God. Every decision that he makes is for God's glory. Even when he's making bad ones, it's for God's glory. Our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced death. There's a big difference, though, between Jesus' death and the men who died, the judges who died, who were temporary deliverers. And, of course, we know that is because he was brought back to life and he was resurrected. His death also brings life to his children, to his sheep, to his church. These men's lives did not do that. Their death just created a void that another one needed to fill. Jesus' death not only doesn't create a void, it fills the void that has been created by the fall. And so we have a great deliverer. He has been risen up from the grave, of course, and elevated to the highest seat of power, the right hand of God. But our hope is to be in Him, that we too will one day rise from the grave and not stay in the grave. We are going to die as these men did. But in Christ, we will live again. So there is a certainty of death. All of these men died. You will one day die. Again, if the Lord does not return, you will die. The question is, will you be raised up into righteousness in Christ? The judges deliver for a short period of time, possibly bringing rest to the land. Jesus Christ rises, delivers forever, and rest is forever, even now. Christ alone has this power. So all of these stories, all of these things that we read about were pushing us to the great Redeemer who was to come. He even tells us that. So even though there doesn't appear to be much here, we do see the providence of God and the mystery of that, where He does some things for one man and a woman and children, does a completely different thing with someone else, and it does not thwart His purposes in the least. We see that even though we just read this and it doesn't seem to be much there, that there is something there for us to learn about God, how He deals with men. And also to learn that the death is certain. It is our enemy. According to the Scripture, it's our enemy. And we won't necessarily embrace it in a friendly fashion. But we will trust the Lord in our death as well. You're going to trust the Lord with your life. You've got to trust Him with your death. And if you believe in the providence of God and the ordained works of the Lord, you also know that your death has a time frame that God has ordained. And it will not be before or after that time. And there's nothing you can do to stop it any more than the zebra can change his stripes, or that you can add any to your stature. Can't happen. And God knows all. He's concerned with the sparrow. He's concerned with the hairs on your head. He's certainly concerned with your life. He's certainly concerned with your soul. So I think we learn a lot from this passage. Yes, we had to extrapolate from this, but I don't think we've left the Scriptures in doing so. And there's much to be learned about God, and that's what I want to encourage all of us to do. As we read something that seems unimportant, we stop and we pause and we say, what do I learn about God from this passage that gives me very little information about the people or about the event? And I think we can learn a lot about God. He uses people. They're important. They're just not ultimately important. He's using you, and you're important. You're just not ultimately important. We live in a modern world, a modern church that has become too man-centered. There's a man-centered theology that has brought about a lot of confusion, maybe even some destruction, certainly some confusion. A lot of us have lived through this. Anytime we leave a theocentric attitude and move towards an anthropocentric thinking, we are going to go down the wrong path. The Bible is not anthropocentric. It's theocentric. And we see that in a passage like this that doesn't need to tell us much. And yet God is in this and is teaching us about Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You, Father, that even in the obscure passages, You are there. Help us to see it, to draw it out, to bring You glory in everything that You've told us about Yourself through other people. We thank You that You're providentially in charge of all things, Lord. We thank You that You have our death and the moment of our death already secured in Your hand, and we can live without fear. We can live knowing that no man can take our life until it is Your will. We can live, Father, knowing that we can go about the ministry and speaking Your word with boldness and courage, knowing, Lord, that man is not in control, that You have a purpose, that if You use us for that purpose, it is for Your own glory. And if You choose to take our lives early, it is for Your own glory. We pray, Father, that we would learn to trust You in all things and stop being so afraid. Stop being selfish. Stop being man-centered. Stop thinking that the world revolves around us. Lead us, Father, to a theocentric thinking. We would see You as the center of all things. You are the end of all things, not man. You are the beginning of all things. And You are everything in the middle. Teach us to trust You completely in preparation, Father, of persecution that may come into our lives that we've not yet experienced. Pray our hearts would be prepared for that, that You would receive the glory. Your will be done, not ours, O Lord, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.